Finally, we are at a point in the book of Isaiah where we're not dealing with prophecies. 21 prophecies, visions have transpired. And now, starting with chapter 36, we have eyewitness accounts by Isaiah of what transpired. I have told you this story no less than 36 times over the past year and a half, and finally we are at this story. Here we start off, chapter 36, verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." And that is a correct statement that he seized them. He seized 46 fortified cities that had walls and numerous other small towns that were unwalled. The thing that is not correct in our thinking, and even in some of the commentaries, is that Sennacherib is not really and truly the sole king. His father is still the king. Let's look at my chart that I have up here. This is not in your lesson, so therefore it's free, it's extra. I will put it in next week's lesson so that you have it on the lessons. And we start off in 745, Tiglath-Pileser III is the king. 5 years later, in 740, Ahaz becomes the king of the southern kingdom. In 727, Shalmaneser V becomes the king of Assyria. And in 726 BC, 1 year later, Hezekiah becomes king. Then, in 722 BC, Shalmaneser, who was trying to defeat Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, dies. And his general, Sargon II, takes over as the king and defeats the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom falls. It is not until 705 BC that Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II, becomes the king. We know this. Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom, 726. Therefore, his 14th year as king is 712 BC, 14th year of Hezekiah. Hezekiah will reign until 697 when Manasseh, his son, becomes king, and he is a bad king. He is a horrible king. He is an ungodly king. So as we follow along here, why does it say that Sennacherib is the king? Sennacherib is the heir apparent of the king. Sennacherib's father, Sargon II, has already written his will stating that if he dies, Sennacherib is to become the sole king. Sennacherib is acting as if he is the king, and he really and truly is reigning as a co-king with his father. He is one of the princesses. He is not the sole king of Assyria. Well, with that, let's pick up. Sennacherib is going to tell us the events that transpire in this lesson in his own writing in 705 BC. In 705 BC, when he becomes king, he brings in his scribe and has written a chronicle of what occurred at this event that Isaiah also tells us about. Turn to the second page of your lesson. This is Sennacherib's record. If you were able to go to the British Museum in England, this record, this prism, this big clay object that has all this written on it, you could see the original there. It's called Taylor's Cylinder. This is the record that was in the Assyrian records found and now is housed in the British Museum in England. But if you don't want to go to England, if you ever make it to Louisville, Kentucky, at the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, there is a replica of this very important clay cylinder there that you can see. Here, we want to hear what Sennacherib had to say about what transpired in these days. And then we're going to check it out with what Isaiah had to say. He says, "Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities. And of the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons, old and young, male and female, together with their horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. And Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers around the city to hem him in, and raising banks of earth against the gates, so as to prevent escape. Then upon Hezekiah there fell the fear of the power of my arms, and he sent out to me the chiefs and the elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver and diverse treasures, a rich and immense booty. All of these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my government, or what he means is was carried back to him, with him back to Nineveh when he went back. As you can expect, Sennacherib does not include in this record anywhere the unexpected disaster of the loss of 185,000 of his men with no human action against them. The angel of the Lord kills 185,000 of his men. We've already covered this in a vision. It's already been prophesied. Those men were of Persian descent. Yes, they're a Syrian army, but they are part of Persia. They're from the Persian area, and they are destroyed just outside the city of Jerusalem. So we've got Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem sitting here by the Dead Sea. According to past information we have that we've already studied in Isaiah, Sennacherib and his general, Rabshakeh, stopped in Kir and left there all their camels, their horses, and all their supplies. And that's where they unpacked their gear. And when they unpacked their gear, that was really their home base. And they would come down into the area of the southern kingdom and they attacked all these cities. And they took to exile 200,156 people out of the southern kingdom. We're not talking about the northern kingdom. That's something else. We're talking about the southern kingdom. This is a lot of folks, especially when you think 120 years after this, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come along and he's going to remove a whole bunch of exiles also, which will include Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 120 years after Isaiah, after this event. But when they return 70 years later to come back from exile, only about 46,000, 45,000 come back. What happens to the rest of the people? What happens to all the rest of those Jews that have gone into exile? They stayed over there. They didn't want to come home. Man, they put roots down. They had houses. They were being blessed. And in fact, every single one, when the northern kingdom exiles went over to live in Assyria, they were so blessed by the Lord that these kings, and if you look at the list, the kings before them, all looked at them and said, do you think it would be okay if we went against this nation and did this? Because the population of the Jews in Assyria was so strong, so powerful, and so blessed that sometimes the Jews' crops would grow and feed the people of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian crops would not grow. And it was to show that these who were in exile, one out of every 10 of the northern kingdom was a righteous man, and he and his family was able to go into exile where they would be blessed and be taken care of. Well, same thing is going to happen with the southern kingdom, and the same thing is going to happen with this 200,156 people that go. They're going to be blessed, so blessed that even the Babylonians will look to them for leadership. Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar picks as his second in charge of his kingdom a 17 to 20-year-old boy by the name of Daniel. Who would have thought? Not even Babylonian. He is a cousin, a long-distance cousin, but he becomes the second in control. Who would ever thought, even back in the days of Joseph, which was long before this, Joseph goes over and becomes the second in command of Egypt? If you don't think God protects and takes care of his people, just look at the stories. He does. Well, we've got this record. Verse 2, Sennacherib sends Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is Sennacherib's general. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Here we go. This is Jerusalem. Take that little dot that I have on this map and let's blow it up. This is Jerusalem. How big is Jerusalem whenever Hezekiah is the king? It is not very big. The city of Jerusalem runs from here to here, 1,980 feet long. 1,980 feet long from here to here. Here's the Temple Mount area, 1,584 feet long from here to here. This is 6 3/4 tenths of a mile. This is not even a mile. Okay, we still have 3 1/4 tenths of a mile left to make a mile. Any of y'all on your walkers can walk this. Maybe. Okay. Well, I'd have a hard time, but that's what we're talking about. Outside of the city of Jerusalem, not the Temple Mount, there's this Gihon Springs, and this is the conduit. Whenever the Syrian king comes and starts attacking all these cities, Hezekiah has the forethought to say, we better get a water supply inside of our city or we're going to die of thirst. So he gathers his men and they plug up this conduit that used to run down this way to fill up the Pool of Siloam, and he brings it into the city and comes down and he brings it into the city. This is actually part of the original. They actually just jutted it off into the city into two places, and it ended up in the Pool of Siloam. It is so interesting because they did not try to run into each other with this conduit, even though we're digging from both sides. They ran against each other so that they would eventually cross each other, both in the north and down at the south. That's the reason for the turns. They knew they couldn't line them up and dig down in the hole and figure out they were going to get there because you get off and all that kind of stuff. So they just went like this so that they'd run into each other eventually. One might dig a little too far and the other one would catch up with him. So they met out here at Gihon Springs. This is where Rabshakeh is standing and hollering up at the wall. Now let me tell you, how far is this wall away from, in Gihon Springs, away from the wall? Oh, from here to the other side of the wall in the hallway. You got that? I'm not talking about the big hallway. I'm talking about that hallway that you just came out of. That's what we're talking about. They're just right over there. This is not big, okay? Not a lot of space. Rabshakeh's out there. The Assyrian camp is camped just on the other side of this little mountain ridge where the valley is a mountain ridge right here. Actually, the mountain ridge is right here. And there's this valley, and they're right over here. Mount of Olives is up here. About the same distance from the wall here, from here to the Syrian camp, is from here to the Mount of Olives. General Rabshakeh comes down here, and this has been blocked off. So they can't get in. Hezekiah's got water. He's smart enough. He's gotten water. So that the town will not thirst. We don't know how many supplies they have within inside the city as far as food supplies, but we know he has water. If you ever go to Jerusalem, go see the tunnel they have found. I have not been yet. It's too far of an airplane shot, and if I get 100 miles away from home, I'd just as soon go back to my own home bed at night, so I don't know if I'm ever going to go see this. And that's okay. That's okay. I have visited it in pictures and in details many, many times. So those of y'all who go, just take more pictures and bring them back to me. All right. Well, they're meeting out there. This is the highway to the Fuller's Field. The Fuller's Field is on the other side of Gihon Springs where this is a rocky area. It's not a field. It's a place in the rock where they would wash out the clothes and make them clean. Fuller means white, so they'd make the clothes white. It's interesting because over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 9, the writer there says, "And after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servant to Jerusalem." His servant is General Rabshakeh. "While he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all of Judah who were at Jerusalem," saying, sends this messenger, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the land of the king of Assyria?'" Our translation, real fast. Don't let Hezekiah fool you. Your God is not going to save you. You can say all day long, "God is going to deliver us." And Sennacherib says, "He's not going to deliver you. Who's fooling you? Why are you being so fooled? I have a picture of Sennacherib. It's a very famous picture. It's in almost all of the history books that you will see. There is Sennacherib on his iron chariot as he's down fighting in Lachish, by the way. Well, picking up with verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. This is the envoy. Up in Sennacherib's record, he says that Hezekiah sent out to him the chiefs and the elders of Jerusalem, who brought out 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver. He is talking about Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. Eliakim is the chief of staff of Hezekiah's palace and Hezekiah's household. He is Hezekiah's man to take care of everything in both the palace and his household. Shebna is the lawyer. Now listen, this is not good, but we've already had a vision about this, about what's going to happen to Eliakim and what's going to happen to Shebna. Shebna is going to go out. After all this event happens, the vision's already been told. We've already studied it in Isaiah. Shebna is going to go out and build a tomb with his name on it so that he will be remembered. Well, Shebna's not going to be remembered by that tomb. Shebna's going to be taken out of that land, taken over to Assyria, and then he's going to die in another country. He's not going to die and be buried in the tomb that he dug and put his name on. And Eliakim is going to receive all the wealth of Shebna. That is the vision that we've already seen in chapter 22, prophecy, the vision number 18. So, and Joab is the secretary. He's writing everything down. So when this envoy goes out to Gihon Springs to meet with Rabshakeh, we've got the chief of staff, we've got a lawyer, and we've got a secretary. All for Hezekiah. All right. Then Rabshakeh said to them, verse 4, say now to Hezekiah, write this down, Joah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Rabshakeh, speaking for the king, who are you relying on that you've rebelled against me? Listen, we've already destroyed all the rest of the cities. Listen, Hezekiah's kingdom is in shambles. 46 major cities, or at least 45 by this time. Lachish is not in the works, but it will be within a day or so. 45 cities that are walled cities that should not have been penetrated have been penetrated. They are under control of Assyria, and so are all these other little small towns, countless numbers. And for all purposes, Assyria controls the southern kingdom, but it hadn't got the capital yet. Just like in the northern kingdom. It did not have the northern kingdom until it got the capital city of Samaria. It hasn't got Jerusalem yet. Who are you relying on, Hezekiah? Where's your confidence? This stuff you're saying to us about the Lord defending you, that's just empty words. Verse 6, behold, I know who you rely on, he basically says. You rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. He's telling them who he's relying on. A crushed reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Now, at this point in time, Shabaka is the Pharaoh in Egypt. He is the first Pharaoh of the Nubian dynasty. He is the first Pharaoh of the first black dynasty. I know we all tend to have this thing in our mind that all the pharaohs in Egypt were black. They were not. They were all white until Shabaka. Shabaka is there in the 25th dynasty. He is on the throne. His nephew is named Terhaka, and he is the king of Cush. The Egyptian empire is made up of Egypt, Cush, and Libya. Libya has a king that is subservient to Shabaka. Cush has a king that is subservient to Shabaka. And that makes up the Egyptian empire. Well, Shabaka is a weak king. He is not a strong king at all. He can't even hardly put an army together. But his nephew, who will later become the Pharaoh of Egypt, is down as the king of Cush, and he is a strong king. He is a young, vibrant guy, and he is friends with Hezekiah, and he can put an army together, and he can help Hezekiah if Hezekiah calls from him. But that's not what Rabshakeh is talking about. Rabshakeh is talking about you're trusting in the king of Egypt, who is a weak reed, a thing that can be just turned over, and he's exactly right. Verse 7, but if you say to me, if we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before the altar? Rabshakeh knows the history of Hezekiah. In Hezekiah's first couple of years, he had a problem. And the problem was people from the northern kingdom had come and sought refuge in the southern kingdom. Yes, they're cousins. They're part of the other 10 tribes. They've sought refuge down there in the southern kingdom, and they have brought with them their idols. Whenever Hezekiah becomes the king, he says, oh, no, 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 no. And Hezekiah does his best to do away with the idols and the altars and the high places, the mountaintops everywhere. They put these altars of worshiping false gods. He doesn't get them all, but he gets almost all of them. And he says to them, you are to come and you are to worship at this altar. And that's the altar in front of the temple there on the Temple Mount. That's the altar that you're come worship at. Rabshakeh knows the history of Hezekiah. He knows what he has done over the last 14 years. And he's using it against Hezekiah, saying, Hezekiah, listen, didn't you already do away with all the altars of all the gods? Didn't you do away with that? Who are you going to put your trust in? Surely you're not putting your trust in even your God, which he's even going to come down and say to us here in just a minute. Verse 8, but therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. If you've got 2,000 men that can ride horses, I'll give you 2,000 horses. Look what else he says. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Egypt's chariots and horsemen, that weak king down in Egypt, that weak Pharaoh, he can't give you anything, but I'll give you 2,000 horses. How can you turn down this offer? How can you turn down this bargain? Open your gates, Hezekiah. Come on out. We'll give you horses. We'll let you bring out your vines and your figs and all that you've got and your supplies, and we'll take you to a beautiful land over here. Just come on out. Bargain with my king. Come on, let's do this. We can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. The easy way, Hezekiah, is to take the 2,000 horses and let us come on in. The hard way is to stay inside the walls and don't do anything, and we're going to come get you. Verse 10. And have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? Rabshakeh, have I come up without the Lord's approval? We've got the Lord's approval. He's on our side. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Correctly, Rabshakeh and his king, Sennacherib, and Sargon II, who are alive at this point in time, and Shalmaneser, who was the king before, and Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king before that of Assyria, they were all given the approval of God to go and to chastise and to hurt the northern kingdom and pull the righteous and the godly out of it and take care of them and destroy all those who were against God in the northern kingdom. They were sent by God. They were. Correctly, Rabshakeh has said this correctly. God has sent them to take away the northern kingdom, Aram, and the surrounding countries. That is a true statement. The problem is the southern kingdom is not part of God's plan for them to take away. In fact, in a previous vision, which we have already seen, the Lord has already proclaimed that he is going to send Babylon to do away with Assyria because of this thought. We have come. We've been sent by God to do away with you, southern kingdom. No, they hadn't. Mistakenly, they have thought that the southern kingdom was supposed to be part of it. That's incorrect. So, just a little side note, if not in your lesson, be careful whenever you pick up a thought pattern like Rabshakeh had, or possibly like the Jews had inside the city walls of Jerusalem. Today, we would say it like this. Some problem comes in our life, and we will do this very quickly. The devil's at it again. We're having spiritual warfare against the devil. He's doing it to us. Yeah, he may be, but because you belong to the Lord and you're his, just like Job was his, and later on Peter was his, and right here in the middle, the northern kingdom was his, and the southern kingdom was his. If the Lord sends someone against you, it may be the devil doing the work, but he's there with the permission of God Almighty, with the purpose of either getting you in line or somebody else in line. We miss the story of Job. Wait till we study Job. We miss the story of Job. Job did absolutely nothing wrong. He lost all of his family, his cattle, 7 days later. The next Sabbath, the Lord allows Satan to attack Job with boils and everything over his skin, attack him personally. And his three friends show up the next day and wait 7 days before they say anything to him while Job is scraping off the boils with pieces of pottery and putting ashes on them to dry out the sores. Finally, 15 days after the very beginning of his trial start, those three friends start telling him how wrong he is, and he must have sinned, and something must have happened in his life for all of this to come upon him. And after they have said everything back and forth and back and forth for 40 chapters, young little boy who's standing there by the name of Elihu says, "Wait a minute, I just can't hold this any longer. You three guys can't be right, because this isn't the way that God deals with this type of stuff. Job has not done anything wrong." And then God shows up in a whirlwind and says, "Job is right, Elihu is right, and you three guys, your theology is wrong." Because they kept saying to Job, "Why don't you just admit it? You've done some sin in your life, and that's the reason why all this has come upon you." No, this has come upon the righteous Job, so that his character will continue to say, "I know my Redeemer lives." And when it's all said and done, God makes those three friends bring offerings to Job to offer on their behalf to get their theology right and their lives right, because they've been living wrongly. So you may be the next witness to someone who needs to see that you continue to say, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know I've done nothing wrong. But in my life of what's happening to me right now, let me be a witness to all those around me who need something changed in their lives." And that's probably what's going to happen. Don't be quick to say, "Oh, the devil's got me down." And then please don't be one of those that says, "I rebuke the devil in Jesus' name, and I bind him right now." I'd like to see y'all do that. Even with your words, because that is word of faith theology. You're believing with your words you can do something that even the angels said they couldn't do, that only the Lord God could do. We don't have time to go over that, but we will some other time. Then Eliakim, back to Eliakim and Shebna. Eliakim and Shebna and Joash said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants," or to them, "in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Judean," that's Hebrew, "in the hearing of the people who are on the walls." Remember how close they are to the walls? Right there on that wall. You got it? "Speak to us in your native language, Rabshakeh. Speak to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Not everybody on the wall understands Aramaic. They know Hebrew. Don't speak to us in Judean. Don't speak in our native tongue. We can understand you in Aramaic. Speak to us." What does Rabshakeh say? But Rabshakeh says this: "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the walls, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? You think we're just coming? No, I'm not going to speak in Aramaic. I want everybody that's inside that wall to hear what I'm about to say, so they will not trust their king Hezekiah, who's leading them down a wrong path." So he's going to continue to speak in Hebrew so that they all can hear. Too bad they didn't have the internet back then where they could just text each other or whatever, okay? I'm sure they would have used it had they had it. "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean," that's Hebrew, "and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Bring out the food. Let's have a picnic out here. Let's have a, come on out, open the door. Let's bring your own food. We're going to have a great time. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Oh, that is bad news. Herein is the sin of Rabshakeh. Has any of the gods delivered any of the other people that we fought against? Why do you think your God will deliver you? Don't let your king in any way, form, or fashion mislead you by saying, God will deliver us. If we just pray, God will deliver us. What Rabshakeh doesn't know is God is on their side. I don't think Hezekiah really knows at this point in time, but Hezekiah's trying. He's trying. Now, if we were at this point in the story in our life, we wouldn't know whether to trust Hezekiah or not. But if we had a man like Isaiah around who's been right on the nail head every time, Isaiah is now 73 years old, and he has been correct over and over and over again. I think we ought to zip over to Isaiah and find out what Isaiah has to say. But not quite yet. Rabshakeh is not through talking. Verse 19. We've got to talk about these gods some more. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Rabshakeh knows firsthand about the other nations that the gods have not helped them. The hiccup here is all these nations that are spoken of, these first ones, are all from Aram, and some of them were defeated more than 100 years before, not by Rabshakeh, but by Tiglath-Pileser. We're talking way back here, way back here. We can go even back further than that to some of the other kings that have defeated some of the other ones that we've already spoken about, because we've already seen where they've gone down in the prophecies that we've studied in the past. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and it just fell too. Where were his gods? Where was the gods of Samaria to protect them? You think you got some god, Rabshakeh is saying, that can protect you when a whole bunch of other gods couldn't protect these other cities? That's kind of futile, if you ask me. I think that's what he's thinking. Verse 21. But they were silent, talking about this envoy of men, and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer them. Go take the information, write it down, bring it back to me, but don't answer him when he asks you a question. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shibna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their robes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. That's the way you mourned and grieved. I'm sure these three men thought, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. They tore their robes. They grieved. They mourned. Chapter 37, verse 1, and when Hezekiah, see, this is a bad chapter break. When Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. He tore his clothes also when he heard the report. He put on sackcloth. 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 I've thought about helping y'all with sackcloth because I'd like for y'all to know what sackcloth feels like. Now, all of the prophets of old and of later on, even John the Baptist, wore sackcloth. Sackcloth was a material made from the hair of camels, camel's hair. So I thought that I would order up a pair of underwear for all of y'all in the closest thing we can get to sackcloth, and that would be burlap. Now, I'm not talking about that smooth burlap where they've shaved. I'm talking about that old burlap. Now, let me tell you this. If you put on sackcloth and wore it all over in a garb, you wouldn't have to have a back scratcher. Because it would be scratching. I promise you. If you had an itch, it'd be itching. In fact, it may even cause you to itch before it scratches you to death. That's what they put on when they mourned. They put on this. It was so rough that you'd take it off and it would have cut you from being so rough that you would bleed. Hezekiah the king does the same thing that his envoy does, and he goes from his city on up into the temple area, and he goes into the temple, inside the wall of Solomon's temple, which that's what that area, the black area, that's the Solomon's temple compound as it was in the day of Hezekiah, and he goes into the temple, past the altar, and into the temple area. Then what did Hezekiah do inside the temple? Evidently, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah followed Hezekiah into the temple. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered in sackcloth. So he gathered the priest over in the temple, and he gets Eliakim and Shebna, and they sent them to who? To Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. You know, I've been doing Helping Hands for 21 years. That's really amazing. I have received letters from people who I could tell in those letters they hated my guts. They left the church because they got mad at me because I didn't help them with something that they wanted to be done. And then lo and behold, they're gone for 4 or 5 years, and then they get in trouble over another church, and you know where they end up back? Back here, back on my doorstep. They're mad at me again. Letter after letter after... My files are full of letters of people who hated my guts. But then when they got in real trouble... Do you know who the first person is they call? They don't want to talk to my secretary or whatever. And it usually ends up with a, Brother Jim, I am so sorry. I was wrong about you all along. And I'm thinking, what do you need? But usually when they say that, they also follow it was, you tried to tell me, 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 and you were right. It's like the man about 4 months ago who was on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I spent more than 3 hours on the phone with him. And finally on Wednesday night about 5:15, I saw his phone number ring. It was after hours. I picked up the phone anyway and said, how are you doing? And he says to me, I am so mad at you. Why? He said, I have been calling you and talking to you, trying to get sympathy. I did not want the truth. Okay. No, I'm crying. No, I'm not mad. I'm just crying. I don't get mad at those type of stuff. I don't get mad. Can't get mad. It's not worth getting mad. It's not worth getting mad over anything. You want to get mad at something? It's not worth getting mad. Just not worth getting mad. Just cry. Cry out to the Lord. They needed Isaiah. Isaiah is 73 years old. And they need an old man. Yeah. It's like these young whippersnappers who are around here. Who they think they've got the world by the tail, and they're leading the people, trying to charge, trying to be leaders of God, and then they get their toes smashed. And where do they end up? In the offices of the older ministers, saying, we got this problem, what do we do? Me being a little bit of a bull in a china closet myself says, well, what do you think you ought to do? You've had all the rest of the answers to things that didn't work. What do you think you ought to do? And I love these guys. I love them. But they go to the old men. I guess I'm one of the old men now. Happened on Monday and happened on Wednesday. I mean, just this week. Dr. Jim, you got a minute? Those minutes are always about 45 minutes. Okay? Just a minute. Got a minute? And they said to him, this is to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. They don't need strength to deliver. Those kids are going to show up anyway. They're going to come out. But we are so in distress, we can't even help with the deliveries, he says. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Do you catch what he's saying? It happens all the time, even today. People think they are so far away from God that God will not hear their prayer. So they've got to go get somebody else to pray for them. So they come to somebody they think is super spiritual and close to God, and they say, will you pray for me for this? The problem is you need to be the one who prays yourself to God. God is going to answer. You say, God never answers my prayers. If you don't get an answer, the answer is no. And if you do get an answer, the answer was yes. Blessed be your name. Here, have the blessing. If I pray for you for what you ask for and the answer doesn't come, the answer is still no. If I get the answer and the answer is yes, the answer will be a blessing to you. But I am no closer to the living God who is my Savior than you are. If you don't think you're close to God, it's time for you to get in that position and get close to God. Hezekiah, who's king, and he's even trying to get rid of all the altars of the idols, doesn't think he's high enough and close enough to God. He says, go to Isaiah and say, maybe your God will answer you. Where is Hezekiah in this? You come to me and ask for prayer for my God to help you, and my God, your God. If my God is not your God, you got a problem. You need to make my God your God. You may need to get saved and make him your God. Are you just playing games? Cutting out with the cutout team on Tuesday, thinking you're doing your service for the living God and don't even know the Lord. Oh, got to get off that. Careful, verse 6. And Isaiah said to them, Isaiah turns, he's 73 years old, he says, thus you shall say to your master, that's Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, here's the word. Isaiah hasn't even prayed about it. Do you know why Isaiah has not prayed about it? We've covered all this in visions before. God has already spoken to Isaiah in the past 21 visions and told him about this moment and about what's going to happen. God does not answer your prayer if he has already given you the instruction on how to handle that. Out in Exodus, the Lord calls them all. Come to the bottom of the mountain. He covers the mountain with smoke and clouds. And he tells them, before you get here, you wash everything you got and you put on your finest clothes before you come before me to listen to me. He comes, he tells them all this stuff. And then he sends them off and he has Moses write it down up on the mountain. But it's not even but a week away. They face a problem they've got to deal with. And the people say, we should pray about this. And so they pray about it. And God says to them, didn't I just tell you a week ago how to handle this? I'm not answering this prayer. You've already got the answer. It's in the Word of God. If God has the answer in the Word of God and you're praying about something, you're not going to get an answer because it's over in what he's already told you. He doesn't like to repeat himself. If it's written down, you've got the answer. Isaiah doesn't pray about this. He responds, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Talking about the Lord saying this. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. He's going to hear a rumor. Here he is. Now he's talking about the servants of the king. He's not talking about the king. He's talking about the servant of the king, which is Rabshakeh, and his leadership. So what happens here? It's in verse 8. And then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard, that's a rumor, he had heard that the king had left Lachish. There you see it on the map. Libnah's about 5 miles from Lachish, 30 miles from Jerusalem. He hears this rumor that the king has left. The rumor is correct. It is a true rumor. The king has left Lachish. He has conquered the city. He's now at Libnah, and he's headed towards Jerusalem. Libnah is just a small little town, and he's headed over there to take Jerusalem next. When he heard them saying, Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. This is also another part of a rumor. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. From Libna, they send a message back, because that's where Rabshakeh is now, back over to Hezekiah and says, you tell the people over there and you tell Hezekiah, don't trust in your God that he is going to deliver you. Behold, here's another thing he's heard of the rumor, verse 11. Behold, you have heard that the king of Assyria have done to all the land, destroying them completely, so you will be spared. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers, talking about the kings before, have destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who are at Telsar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena, and of Iva? Where are those gods and where are those kings? What happened to those gods and those kings? He's heard a rumor that the king of Cush, Tirhaka, has come and is headed to help Hezekiah. We don't know whether Tirhaka has actually come or not. We don't know if he's even on his way. He's just heard a rumor. We don't know if he's ever shows up. No historical records tell us whether he's showed up or not. He's just heard a rumor and he's afraid. So he puts on the pressure. As supposedly this king of Cush is headed his way, he puts on the pressure on Hezekiah and on Jerusalem to say, listen, y'all need to make up your mind to come on out of those city walls. Don't trust in the God. Where are the gods of all the others? Where were they when all these cities of Aram, these are all cities up in Aram. These aren't even northern kingdom cities. These are Aram cities. Whenever they were defeated, some of them defeated 100 years before. Then Hezekiah took the letter. See, Rabshakeh had sent this info in a letter. He had done the unpardonable sin. He had written it down. It didn't just come out of his mouth so that it might have been said wrong. Now he has blasphemed the Lord God in writing. Then Hezekiah took this letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and he went back up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out in the temple. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria, have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Hezekiah finally got it right. Now Hezekiah is in front of the veil in the temple. He's in the temple, but he's in front of the veil. Behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat where the two cherubims are carved there, covered in gold. Whole thing covered in gold. And still, at this point in time, the Shekinah glory of the Lord is hovering right over those cherubs. The veil of the temple did not go all the way to the top of the temple. And so that Shekinah glory of the Lord radiated out over the top of the veil to light the front area of the temple. You didn't have to have the menorahs lit, even though they were, because that Shekinah glory is lighting over the veil. And Hezekiah knows the Lord is there because of that glory that is radiating over the veil. He gets it right. He gets it right and he prays. And God hears him. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah. Isaiah already knows what Hezekiah has done because the Lord has already told him, and old Hezekiah sends word. I don't think Isaiah goes to Hezekiah. I think Isaiah has sent word just like he says. He says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him, against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and against Syria and the nation itself. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She's despised you, Israel, and Jerusalem. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughters of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel, he says. You think you're doing it to Jerusalem and Hezekiah, but you're really doing it to me, he's saying. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, that's through Rabshakeh, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peaks, to its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank water. And with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Evidently, that's new information. And the Lord has heard him say that that's what he's done or that's what he's going to do. He doesn't do any of that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come along 120 years after this, and yes, he's going to do that. In fact, he's going to dry up a river that comes over here, dig out the river, which is where we have now put in what we call the Suez Canal, and when he cuts down every single one of these trees of Lebanon up here, he's going to take them out to the Mediterranean, float them down the Suez, what we would call the Suez Canal. Now, it was just a canal that he built, and we built on top of Nebuchadnezzar's canal, down through the Red Sea, around and back up to the Babylon area where he can use it to build in Babylon. There are not but a handful of cedars of Lebanon and cypresses left in the area of Lebanon. You can go see them all. They're marked. We know which ones are left. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them all. Sennacherib didn't do any of this. And yet in his haughtiness, he has proclaimed that, and the Lord doesn't like what he has said. Have you not heard, he says, verse 26, long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. This has all been planned, in other words. Yes, Assyria, I am going to punish you for what you have done. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruins. Yes, I approve that. So you could do that. You could hurt these cities, turn them into heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. Yes, they were, because that's what he planned. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops to scorch it before it's grown up. Yes, the Lord planned that for Assyria. That was all told us back in Vision 7, chapter 13. But I know you're sitting down. I know what you're doing now, he said, saying. And I know you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me because you are raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ear. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lip, and I will turn you back by the way you came. Well, they came up over the Euphrates River. They went into Aram. They came down through the northern kingdom area, and they landed in the southern kingdom, and they're going to go right back the same way, tuck tail and run, when the God gets through with them. Talking to Hezekiah, then this shall be a sign to you. I know this because of the context. He's fixing to talk about the house of Judah. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs up from the same, and in the third year you shall sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat of their fruits. It's going to take them 2 years to gather the seeds, but you're going to be able to be fed by what just comes up. And then you're going to be able to, in other words, within 3 years, Hezekiah, all of your kingdom, all of your southern kingdom will be back just as strong as it ever was before Sennacherib ever showed up. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. It's a done deal, Hezekiah. Thank you for praying to me. Thank you for putting out the letter in front of me and petitioning me. I have heard your prayer. And you are going to be blessed, and he will be blessed, and Hezekiah will reign on down until 697 B.C., and he is a good king, and he's a righteous king. Now, he's got one more hiccup we got to get past next week, but that we will get past, and we'll see that next week. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Syria, he shall not come to the city. Don't worry, Hezekiah, he's not going to come into your city. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. Neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. Wait a minute. Back in Sennacherib's own testimony, he says he put up a mound against it. He didn't put up. Sennacherib was a liar. He wrote the history in 705 B.C. as he wished it to have been back in 712 B.C. He didn't put up a mound. The Lord told us he didn't put up a mound. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. He's not going to spit up even a spoonful of dirt against the gate. Don't worry about Rabshakeh. Don't worry, Hezekiah, about Sennacherib. I'm going to take care of him for you without human intervention. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord means it's the Lord. He's pre-incarnate. This is Jesus, the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. Went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. You see that little cylinder right there on your picture? That's Taylor's cylinder. That is the original record of Sennacherib's record that I told you about in the very beginning. In that record, he returns home, but it doesn't tell us what our scripture tells us. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. He didn't ever come back. He's not even going to become king for another 7 years, and in his reign, he is not going to ever come back during his reign to the southern kingdom. He is a weak king. Oh, he tries to be strong, but he is weak. God himself has done this. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Arammelech and Sherezar, his son, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. You see that picture there? I will put it up on the screen for you also. That picture there is a drawing of what they think this god looked like. This is an unidentified god. It may be a perversion of the god of Moloch, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know anything about this god. All we know is that Sennacherib was praying to this god in his temple, and two of his sons came in and killed him. And then those sons, in order to get away, because he had several wives, and these sons were half-blood to all of them, he runs from Nineveh on up to Ararat. Now, Ararat, now we know that is mountains of Ararat, where Noah's ark was lodged whenever the flood was over. The highest of those mountains there on Ararat is about 16,946 feet above sea level. They run up there, and that is a little area north, right on the edge of Russia, right there between the Tigris River and a sea that is there. They get out of the way. And then another son by the name of Esarhaddon becomes the king of Assyria. And in fact, in verse 38b, it says, "And Esarhaddon, the son, became king in his place." It's very interesting because over in 2 Kings chapter 19, 37, the exact wording is used there too. Probably because 2 Kings traditionally was written by or recorded by Jeremiah. Same wording. Jeremiah picked it up from Isaiah's wording in the history of the writing of the history of the kings and wrote it there in the 2 Kings. Also, if Isaiah was alive to write the words, "And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place," Isaiah would have been 104 years old at that point in time. He could have been alive. If he was alive, he was in the 16th year of Manasseh. All of Isaiah's prophecies came during the years of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Nothing during the years of Manasseh. But if you go to Easton's Illustrated Dictionary, if you go to the New Unger Dictionary, if you go to the Holman Dictionary, they all state that there is credible evidence that Manasseh, when he was old, probably in his 16th year at the age of 104, took him just outside the altar of the temple and sawed him in half to kill him. Well, is that a way to end a lesson? Well, let's see what happens next week.